Well, you survived the day. And here we are for this final message on those three wonderful virtues that ought to be a part and growing in each one of us. And it would be appropriate for us to just make a quick review of the things covered already today. We started by looking at our text. And if you would like to say it with me, please, I would appreciate that. So let's commence now. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. My faith in the living God, may faith in the living God be the basis of your endeavours. Hope in him is the means of endurance. His love is that which energises you for his glory. We noted in the first message today in the morning, have faith in God, and considered the incident at the beginning of the ministry that Christ had and the calling of the disciples, how he showed Peter that he needs to listen and follow through completely what he says to demonstrate faith. Now faith, if you say I have a little faith, as noted already this morning, even if it's small, if you plant it in the right place, that is a big faith. That's all Christ said, mustard seed size. And when you start to question your faith and you start to have doubts, what should you do? Look at my faith or look at the one that you have faith in? I believe you need to come back and look at the one you have faith in. If you come to a place, a bridge in your life, let's say even literally a bridge, and it doesn't look that sound, it structurally doesn't look that right, well, you will want to make sure it's all right before you venture across that bridge, across the other side. So when your faith is floundering, wavering, come back to the one who is faithful. For your faith is in him, and that will strengthen your faith. Too often we get very introvertish and think, oh, I have little faith, I have no faith. Well, start to look at the one that we can have faith in, and he proves himself worthy to be trusted. The second message today, this afternoon, was hope in God. A confident expectation that God will achieve his goal and we can trust him to do that. Let me ask you a question. On the southern tip of Africa is known as the Cape of what? Good Hope. Do you know it was once known as the Cape of Storms? Until they eventually found a pathway through in the trade routes to India, and then the name was changed, the Cape of Good Hope. Now we're going to have the storms, but let's be of good hope, because there's a course charted for us if we just keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Itinerant preachers in the western part of America, when they traveled across, would cross flowing rivers, swirling rivers on their horses. But if they got caught up looking at the swirly, whirly waters below them, they would end up in there and floating down. So they would fix their eye across the way to a stable object like a large rock or a tree and charter that direction. You've got to charter towards the Lord. If you start looking at everything that's swirling around you, you lose hope pretty quickly and you fall off, as it were. So again, like faith, if you feel you're not looking too hopeful at the moment, doesn't look too positive, look to the one who gives you hope. Put your expectations in the Lord. And of course, it goes without saying that love is the same truth that we're going to consider tonight. We do consider how pitiful our love is at times. But I'm thankful it doesn't rest first in me. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that loved us first. You may recall in the book of John, in John 11, when Zacchaeus here passes away and his sisters send a message to Christ, they said, he whom thou lovest is sick. And the disciples reflect, Now, Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then all through that chapter, you see this little statement, oh, behold how he loved him. And Lazarus is brought back from the dead. And what I'm saying, that example, is that to you and me, it is far more important for you to comprehend that you are loved by God than looking at what love you have for God. In other words, if we see our focus on the one who loved us, that has a great power and influence over our hearts to respond in love to him. Let's ask the question like we did with faith. How many verses can you recall with the word love in them, in the Bible? So who would like to give us at least part of a verse? And if you can't come up with John 3:16, we have great needs amongst us. What, Roger, he's my go-to man during today. Just point to Roger. Come on, Roger. Okay, Romans 5:8. So we declare there, God, what does God do? He demonstrates his love to us. He commends it to us. In our condition of being rebels and enemies of God, he gave his precious son so that we might have the way back to God, like John 3, verse 16. Any other love verses in the Bible? Yes. Very good, and very good. You've got the first and the second commandments, and they sum up the law and the prophets. Have you ever wondered when you've read that and says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and another part, the strength? You say, what's left to love my neighbor? It's all gone. How do we get around that? No, not how to get around it. How does it work then? If I love God with everything that I am, first and foremost, how can I turn around and love you? Anyone want to know? Do you want to know? Oh, of course, I'll tell you. Because we're not a closed system. It's not all embodied in me. It's if I love God with all that I am, what does God give to me as the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So I actually derive a greater capacity to love all. That's why I can even love my enemies or them that persecute me. Because I get love from God back through his Spirit to love others. So no, we're not limited to our own human capacity. By God's grace, we're able to love abundantly. Any other verses on love? While we're scanning the congregation. Yes. Very good. 1 John. So God is love. That's at his essence and core. That's what he is. Very good. Another? Yes. Yes, very good. John 3:16. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's the scope. He encompasses all. Okay, any others? Yes. Very good, very good. There's some newly married people here, and it's not only for the newlyweds, it's even for us who have been down the track for decades. We've got to love our wives. Now, this while we think about that, that word love, Christ, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, therein lies a very good definition of love. Can you see? It's very simple. Love is the giving of myself to another. Indeed, to meet their need, as Christ gave himself for the church to secure us, his bride. So that's love. That's the essence of love. Anyone else while we're running so hot? Or are we going to go cold? All right. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. 1 John chapter 2. So here it tells us what not to love. Because we ought to love the Lord first and foremost, he does not love the system of the world, the way of the world, because it goes contrary to him. It's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes that embody the worldly system. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes? Yeah, that's very good. That's right. It is all those. The regulators are found in 1 Corinthians 13, a very good chapter on the development of what love is in its true essence. Well, I'd like you turn to one with me that has not been quoted. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." People can declare their love. "I love you. I love you. She loves me. She loves me not," as they pick the flowers. They declare it. But here we find, like God, "For God so loved the world that he gave." There was an outcome of that declaration. "He commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It has deed and it has truth. It's not wrong, and it is appropriate to declare one's love verbally. But the demonstration of love is seen in what you do and whether it is right or wrong. That's what it says here, in deed and in truth. Well, let me illustrate it for you. The word deed could mean what you do. One young man is greatly in love with this young lady. He declares to her how much he loves her. He would do anything for her. He would go everywhere for her. He'd even die for her. And then when he has to leave, he says, "Look, I'll see you tomorrow, except if it's raining." Now you think about it. So really, would he go everywhere and do everything if the rain stops him seeing her? Look, we can have a bunch of words that we love, but indeed, in action, is it demonstrated or shown to others that we love? Now let's look at the side of truth. Truth matters. People can be energetic saying, "I love the Lord," but is it true? Is it right according to God? Not what's right according to you or me, what is right according to God? Let me illustrate it, and we thank the ladies for a wonderful job done providing our meals today. So thank you very much from myself, but I'd also express that we've all eaten well. So thank you. Well, a mother became sick, and her little child had witnessed how her mother had cared for her father when he was not well. And what fixes everything? A good cuppa. And so she goes off, little girl she is, to the kitchen, and she prepares a cup of tea for her ailing mother. She gets the cup and the saucer and takes it to mother. Mother's so impressed. She's only small. And she said, "Did you make this? That's wonderful." And she admires what she's done, and then she's sipping away at the tea, and the little girl's, "Tell me, how did you do that?" "Well, I got the water and I boiled it and I added the tea leaves, and when it was all ready, I was about to pour it in the cup," and the mother's sipping away at the tea, "and I couldn't find the strainer. So I didn't use the strainer, I used the fly swatter." And the mother's just about to spit out the tea, and she saw this. She's, no, "Mum, it's all right. It's all right. I didn't use the new fly swatter. I used the old one." So what we have here is a demonstration of love indeed, but not in truth. She was naive to the fact that you would not use a fly swatter to strain out tea leaves. But her heart was in the right place, and that can be commended. But we also want to have a love that is indeed and in truth. And they're the two twins that go together in the demonstration of love. Let's have a word of prayer and let's get into the consideration of Peter this evening in seeing how deed and truth manifest themselves in John 21. Let's pray. Help us now, Father, as we take this time to consider love. Indeed, it's the giving of oneself to meet the need of another. And we're so thankful Christ has been the perfect example of what love is. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to be constrained by the love of Christ, that on a daily basis we might be very conscious that it's not me just declaring, "I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord." It's demonstrated in deed and in truth. So help us, Father, as we consider this aspect of this wonderful, wonderful truth of love. help us to see that we might be a lover of Christ. We pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. We come then to John 21, if you would turn to that passage with me, and we've come now post-resurrection. We started off this morning, and they were having that incident by the Sea of Galilee, and the abundance of fish were caught in Luke 5. So that's years before, maybe about 3 years, around that time. And now we've come post-death of Christ, resurrection, and we're in the period where Christ would minister over 40 days before he would ascend. And in this chapter that is included here, for varying reasons, perhaps even one minor aspect was to re-establish the apostleship or the position of the denier called Peter, and to ensure that people understood that he was, as it were, reinstated, even though he had been the one who had denied Christ at the moment when he would be taken ultimately and crucified. And so we see that, and the Lord's leading John to record the things here. Naturally, you'd think it would conclude with chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. It seems like that. But this is here with good purpose. There's another aspect to it, but we won't probe the reasons why God had an extra chapter. He just did. And thereby, good lessons are learned from what we are given here in this chapter. So in the first part, we're going back to fishing. We've been fishing or doing part of fish all day with ships and sea. So hope you haven't been feeling like you're at sea, but we are here anyway. So in the first 8 verses, it's fishing for the Lord. Fishing for the Lord. In verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which Sea of Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. And then it goes through, there's a number of disciples there, 7 in total out of the 12, and that's what I implied this morning. There could have been 7 fishermen amongst the disciples, so there's quite a good representation of the men and amongst those followers of Christ. And we find then in verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And so he got these involved and off they went fishing. Now people probe, should he gone fishing? Shouldn't he have not gone fishing? Was he out of the will of God? Was he in the will of God? Well, I put the summation of it. The endeavor ended up producing how many fish? That's right, you've got it. Nothing. Not a fish. There's not one. So whether he's doing a bit of his occupation, whether he's a little bit discouraged, we know from the Bible the Lord specifically had restored Peter personally, because the third appearance after the resurrection was to Simon Peter. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15 or tracing through the latter end of the Gospels. So the one who denied him publicly and in a forthright manner, the one who rose from the dead, went out to seek him to restore him. That's what the Lord does. He's seeking to restore. He's seeking people to repent and get back right with him. And Peter has had this happen in his life. But anyway, he says, I go a-fishing, and the others were on board with it, and so they headed off, and they caught nothing in verse 3. Verse 4 says, and when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus, so they couldn't recognize him. Now, they were about 110 meters away from the shore, so that's a fair distance to recognize somebody, so we'll take in the physical aspects. So they're about that distance away, about 110 meters from the shore, and they're trying to work out who is this. Then Jesus saith unto them in verse 5, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast, therefore, without any hesitation, they just did what he said. I think they've learned from before, just do what he says, and they're doing it. And here we find the result. And now they were able to draw in. They were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. 153 fish, as we note later on in verse 11. So this is a big catch. They had labored all night, caught nothing. And when they put the net on the right side, on this is for you on your right side, but for me on this side, put it on the right side, there is a large number, 153 fish present for their catching. I remember when I was working many moons ago, and I was talking to the boss's son. This was a very large dealership in Toyota, and I was in the clerical side. And the boss's son was relating to me how he'd been fishing that night and caught nothing. So I decided to tell him this story. I told him what the Lord told them to do and put the net on the right side. You should have seen his face when he came back to the workplace after being out fishing. He said, "I did what you told me to do, and I caught some fish." And so that proved to be just an opportunity to be a witness. I know of a lady in times past, if she could see an incident and reminded of a Bible story, she would use that to talk to the person, because you're translating across. Nevertheless, the Lord here provides their food in abundance. Now, some level of discernment enters in, and there's a little level of excitement going on. John gets to realize who is doing this. When you'd worked all night, nothing, and then all of a sudden you do what someone tells you. Now look, as one commentator said, the breadth between success and failure was the width of the boat. That's it. Because we can do nothing without Christ. That's why John 15 says we need to abide in him and him abiding in us. And so there's the width. If you would just realize success in life comes from the Lord. He can put up and he can put down. And here they follow his instruction. They'd labored intensely and caught nothing. But when we follow what God says, he brings the results he wants. He brings the increase. And the increase here is the 153 fish. And we find here that John sort of gets this and knows what's happening in verse 7. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." It's the Lord. And so what does Peter do? Now, it says he's naked. In the Bible sense, doesn't mean he had no clothes on from head to foot. It just means he was uncovered, and most likely uncovered in order to do his work. And so he then dives in and swims at pace towards the shore because it's the Lord. Now, this is not the Peter running away from the Lord. This is a Peter who's restored to the Lord. And his desire is just to be with him, not to get away from him. And that shows you there is a re-established bond here, despite his denials that only happened just days before. We find then in verse 8, "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes." So they're trying to pull this big load of fish in to the shore. So the first thing we find here is fishing. And here they're out fishing for fish. But we go back, remember, to what he said to them in Luke 5 verse 11, Luke 5 verse 10, "I will make you fishers of men." Now we would know the restored Peter would stand up in the weeks ahead and preach a message where 3,000 people would get saved at Pentecost. That's fishing for men. And you know, when we seek to be a means where others get caught in the gospel net, remember, it's not so much the analogy of a fishing line and a bait and a hook and all that, because they tended to use nets. So it's the catching of fish in number, as it were, or even if it is one, it's still a fish. So they use the nets. It's the gospel that brings people in, but God needs servants to cast out the gospel, to spread the words of life so others might hear the truth and come to Christ. God wants us all to be fishers of men. And in following him, that's part of the story. That's what God wants for us. Let's go to the second thought, feeding from the Lord. Feeding from the Lord. What the Lord has done for them is prepared them a meal. He's provided well, whether it's breakfast or brunch or whatever, he's provided it. Now, you imagine Peter getting close to the Lord on the shore, and then he sees things. He's already witnessed the 153 fish or a large number caught. What would that remind him of? Back at Luke chapter 5, and how the Lord brought all that fish in when they'd labored all night and caught nothing. And now he gets there where there is fish and there is bread. Now, do you remember a story in the Bible where there was fish and bread? I think it was a boy's lunch, and the Lord divided it and multiplied it and spread it around to feed 5,000 men, let alone their wives and children. And then there's even a fire. Now, I'm using this as more illustrative, but there are things here that not only when Peter was told, but things drop, they're reminders. God wants us to have reminders in our life of him, of his goodness, of his grace to us in times past. And to remind us. So there's a fire burning there. And I think perhaps for Peter in recent times, huddling around a fire would probably definitely remind him of what? When he denied the Lord, he was outside when Christ was in amongst the religious people, basically being condemned. He was out there warming himself, waiting to see what happened, and he denied the Lord thrice. So there are things that are, and we'll even see when there's three questions about his love. Why three? It's reaffirming where you're at, Peter, because you said this. I want to establish clearly where you stand, but yet I have a task for you to do. And so we find here that there's feeding. And what I say by feeding is the Lord's ministering to them in many ways. Now, they've been serving all night for their service out there fishing, and they had come up with nothing. So I'm sure they're hungry. I'm sure they would like a meal. And Christ deals with the physical need. Notice this, he deals with the physical need. He doesn't get into what he's about to tell Peter about your commissioning, Peter, and what I want you to do. But he just gets in there and deals with this practical area first. When we deal with people, at times there will be the need to be practical, to look out for a need that they have. So don't just put it out, I just teach the gospel, I don't help people with their needs. No, the Lord took care of them physically. It's there in the passage. So we look out and say, well, is there a way I can be of assistance? Our primary goal is to deliver the gospel so people can be saved and then go on and grow in Christ. But don't deny that feeding. Now we come to the part where he engages Peter personally. You know, remember Peter had publicly denied the Lord. The Lord had sought him out privately, and we don't know what had been exchanged just after his resurrection, but it would appear there's a restoration work going on in Peter's life, because we know Peter was deeply upset when he had denied the Lord. He wept, as it were, with great tears. There was a great movement in his heart. So now he's working with Peter. Now he's going to give Peter what I want you to do, Peter. Well, let's look at what he says to him in this passage. So we go down a little bit in the passage, and we come over to verse 15. I'd like to just read it through with you and develop some words from the background language that are probably known to you, but just to remind us, two words in the Greek language that describe love. One is the agape or agapeo, to love, and that's a godly love, that's a self-sacrificing, giving love. And there's the word phileo, which means more brotherly affection love. It's still a love, but not to the same degree and depth. And they are distinctive in the New Testament usage. And Christianity has certainly adopted that agape or agapeo love, godly love. The interchange of words does arise within the New Testament, but there is this distinction that still holds true through the scriptures. So therefore, as I go through, I'll do that. But there's also different words here for feed and for sheep and obviously for lambs. And so let's just look at it and just get an idea what the Lord is saying to Peter as he is giving him his responsibility. He made a statement way back. Let's look at it. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, this love is the godly love. Christ is asking him, do you love me with a self-sacrificing love? And he asks him, more than these. What are the these? Are these as in your love, Peter, for the other disciples that you are with, the six? Or your love, Peter, for your previous vocation as a fisherman? I think the Lord's going back to what Peter said originally, that he, above the other disciples, would not deny him. Perhaps we could turn there just to clarify the position. Turn over to Mark 14. Just to give this these a little bit of a consideration this evening. Go over to Mark 14, please, where we look at the denials. Sorry, first we're going to look at the statement that he would not deny. You already know about the denials. Okay. That's the denials. We step back. That's the tail end of the chapter. All right. I'm just getting the reference. Okay. I do have the reference in my material. Let me just pull it up. Okay, 26, please. 26, there it is. We see there, and when they had sung a hymn and they'd finished the Last Supper, and they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. So he's declaring all of you, without exception. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, although all, now notice that, he's correcting the Lord. The Lord said, all of you will, like the sheep, will scatter because the shepherd's taken. Then Peter comes up and says, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. I won't be. I think in this case, Peter would prove himself wrong by his actions. He had a desire to do that, but he would fail, and Christ knew that. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently. So he didn't listen. He said, no, I won't do that. I won't deny you. I'll stand with you. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Now notice this one is often forgotten. Likewise also said they all. So the other disciples concurred with Peter. We're not going to deny you. Now Peter obviously publicly did that. Outside the place there as he warmed himself and was accused of being a Galilean or being with this Christ. This is a point where the Lord was telling them what would happen, but yet they would not accept it. And so with that in mind, and that is our backdrop, and that's what transpired, we go back. And I believe when he says these, because Peter put himself at the forefront and says, look, though all the others deny you, I won't do it. But the reality is he did. You can't rely on the flesh. You can't rely on yourself to fulfill it. You must rely on the goodness and grace of God to be it. And Peter needed to humbly accept that. Now, look, he's well-intentioned, but I'm not there. He was not there to correct what the Lord said. And so that would become a failure in that sense of denial. So the Lord's addressing that and addressing him. So do you love me more than these? That's what you said, Peter, in the first place. You love me more than these. You'd die for me. Do you love me with that sacrificial, self-giving love? Now, Peter now has learnt what his true love is for the Lord. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's not the godly love, the agapeo. That's the phileo love. You know I love you with a great brotherly affection. He is now not boasting of his love. He sees it with some clarity and some reality. That's it. This is where I'm at. I want to be honest and transparent with the Lord. And the Lord says to him, in light of that, feed my lambs. Now the word feed there is like pasture. It means to provide fodder for the young lambs. And they're literally lambs, so they're very young sheep. So that's my charge to you, Peter. Then he goes on in the second occasion, in verse 16, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, godly love thou me? Do you love me with a godly love? Now the Lord's just asked that, and he's asking it again. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, brotherly love. He's still maintaining a truthful position. And so he says, this is where I'm at with this. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now this word feed is not like the first word feed. This feed here is more to oversee the flock, to supervise the flock. And now the sheep are not young, they've matured because they're called sheep. So they're not in the diminutive sense of lambs, they've grown. So now you have to oversee. Now you feed what they need physically, but you have to guide and lead the flock. So they're maturing, but your role continues on as they mature. Let's go to verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Same, the Lord says what here? What love does he use here? The love the Lord says here, do you love me with a brotherly love? The Lord actually uses phileo. Do you love me with a brotherly love? And Peter had already concurred that, but now the Lord is establishing three times that Peter is not boasting about his love. Love is in deed and in truth. Not just what you say. It's demonstrated in what you do and if that is the right thing to do. That's love. Love is an act of the will. It's not just merely I feel this. So God looked at us and said, you look so adorable, I just have to love you bunch. No, God decided to love you. You choose your love and you love your choice, as the caption goes, and we find God chose to love us and demonstrated that love. And here he's acknowledging what Peter has said previously, and Peter was grieved, the point's being made, because he saith unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now this is back to the word provide for them in the pasture sense, feed them. And they're still mature. And I sort of liken this to the reality when new Christians come along, Peter would care for them, he'd feed them the truth, and so they would understand the truth and sound doctrine, so they could grow in grace and knowledge. And as they matured, he would supervise them to tend the flock like a shepherd tends the flock and cares for it. And when they get even older down the track spiritually, he therefore knows they're well fed, they're supervised, but he then nurtures them again like you would a lamb or provide for. So the shepherding role is not, I give you, here it is. It's also overseeing and looking out for the flock. Peter would be an important shepherd and would see himself as such in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-5. And he looked at himself as under the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can all have a shepherding role. If you've got children, you've got a shepherding role. If you've got a class in Sunday school or on a Friday night, you've got a shepherding role to those young ones. We shepherd someone. Are we feeding them what they need? Because we love the Lord and we love them. You know, the best thing you can do for them is love the Lord first. You chew on the cud, you chew it up, and then you pass it on and give them the truth so they can grow up as well. That's shepherding. That's feeding. We get it from the Lord and we can pass it on to others. Very important principle. And what I'm saying, and I've tried to stress with this concept of love, it's deed and it's truth. It's our actions and it's whether those actions are right. If they're right and pleasing to God, let's fulfill it. Let's pass on what we've been fed. Let's grow thereby in Christ. Love has to have this sacrificial sense, the giving of oneself to another. we mentioned a flippant young man and his declaration of love, and he wouldn't go and see the one he loved if it rained. Back in Oliver Cromwell's time, the Lord Protector in the 1600s, one young man was found guilty of crimes which required his execution. He had a fiancée. Well, they said, when the curfew bell sounds, you will be executed. So when curfew time came, there was no bell sound. They tried to ring the bell, but it didn't work. Then they noticed up in the belfry and on the clapper hung the fiancée. She had put her body around that which strikes the bell so it would not sound, because the declaration said at the sounding of the curfew bell, her fiancée would be put to death. So there she was in this situation, getting beaten up bodily because she loved her future husband. And in light of all this and what they witnessed, the bell didn't ring and the execution didn't take place. So we need to say, do we have a love that gives ourselves? Or do we just have a bunch of words? We need to ask ourselves, the Lord asks us, do you love me? Now, we could say we'll lay down our life, but that's something we probably would not know until we're in that situation. We just need to be about what God wants us to do now in the light of truth. Well, the thought there from 19 to 25 is following the Lord, following the Lord. Fishing, feeding, following. Loving the Lord means we're concerned for the lost. We're willing to shepherd, feed others as others feed us in the truth. But here comes a very important principle. If we love the Lord, we follow the Lord. If someone says, I love the Lord, and they're not following the Lord, there's something wrong. If we love him, we will follow him. Well, Peter's told these things, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And then the Lord tells him, now when it's all said and done, when you die, when you're martyred for your faith, Peter, and you think, wait a minute, I've just been told what I'm doing, and the Lord's already jumped to my end. I suppose it hit Peter like a shock too. And that's found in verse 18 when the Lord declares that he would die, as it were, a martyr's death. Others would take him to that position. And we know traditionally he was crucified and at his request upside down. But let's pick up from verse 19. Then spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken, he saith unto him, now, in light of that, I've told you what you're to do, and I told you how it's going to end. In the interim, two words. What are they, folk? Look at them. Look at them with me, please, in verse 19. Last two words. What are they? You tell me. Follow me. And if you ever want to find out what direction you should take in life, that's it. Follow me. Not me. Follow Christ. Not the pastor. Follow Christ. Yes? As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, in 1 Corinthians, I think, 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's all right. But if that person starts detouring or stopping, you keep following Christ. My faith, your faith, my hope, your hope, my love, your love is in a person, Christ. And this is what we get told this, we know this, but we're just like Peter. With our curiosity, we see someone else there. And for a moment, the Lord's told him all this. There's a place of service. God's given me a chance. He tells me I'm going to have a martyr's end. Follow me. Simple words, follow me. And then he catches someone else in his eye. Now, what's he done with his eyes? He's moved away from the one that's telling him this and looking over there. And Lord, what will this man do? What will this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. We can get very curious about everybody else. Don't forget, you've got to follow the Lord. get encouraged and challenged by those serving the Lord on fields abroad and fields at home. But you can serve the Lord. You follow me. We can get so distracted because of our curiosity or, well, what's going to happen to him? Well, whatever I want to do with him, if he lives till I come, that's up to me. You follow me. And we need to come back and say, Lord, I must follow you. I want to encourage others to do the same, but I don't want to deviate from that, sadly, if others do. I want to stay on course. I don't want to be shipwrecked. I want to follow the Lord. I want to go on to go forward. And that's very important for us all, because we can easily get distracted for what happens. If a brother falls by the way, well, you come along and encourage that brother or sister in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. It's appropriate. I'm not talking about that. But if someone detours and you follow them in the detour, then you're not following the Lord. So we need to come back on track. You notice with all these things, a focal point is before us, whether it's faith, hope, and love, it must be always the Lord lifted up. Now, if we don't look to the Lord above all things, we will be distracted by circumstances and people and the whole lot. We won't run our race because we'll be distracted by the sideshow. We need to do what God wants us to do, and while we draw breath, that's what we ought to do. God wants us to do that. Now, I want to do a little exercise here for you to do, to discover something in the Bible of what happens when we leave the Lord out. I want you to look up two verses in the Bible. You all can do it, I hope, wherever you've got a digital device or a paper device. This one might not work as well, but 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Now, if you're able to put your finger in there and hold that and go over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. And if you could read them, could you see something that's happened in two different churches? 1 Thessalonians was written about 51 AD. Nearly 40 years later on, over 40 years later on, in 95 AD, Revelation 2 is written to another church. And I want you to discover something that in that 40-year period, in two good churches to start with, one in its time lapse has changed. And I want to see if you can find it for yourself. If you work out what I'm trying to say, the key is our verse for today. The key is our verse for today. So if you get the idea of what I'm trying to convey, then you can look up, put your hand up, just don't call out, but do some study yourself. That's a good way to go. Have you worked out what's gone wrong? I hope I've given you the right references, otherwise I've led you astray. But I'm pretty sure I'm on the right path. Yes. Oh, yes, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and Revelation 2, 2. Have you worked out what's gone wrong? Can anyone be confident enough just to share it with us, what's happened? Yes. Good. So they had labor, yeah, but it was of love. So it was derived out of love. Yeah. Okay, good. What's the next thing?
In Revelation 2, verse 2, Christ acknowledges their labor.
But not out of, correct. Okay, that's one. Love. I thought we dealt with two other issues today. Okay, who wants to expand on that? Now you've got the principle. Can you see the next one? We can use the word. Can you?
In the Thessalonians 1, it talks about patience with hope.
Yes.
But in Revelation 12, it just says patience.
Correct. Okay. So something, and you say, well, you're a bit overreading that. No, I think I can justify that by what's going to come up in verse 4 in Revelation. Okay, let's go to the next one then. There's two of them. Yes. Correct. So therein lies our three principles. We've had today faith, hope, and love. At the church at Thessalonica, very much alive with the truth of the Lord and the coming of the Lord, we find what energized their works was faith. What energized their patience was, Roger? Correct. And what did energize, what was the next one? Labor? What was that? Correct. Okay. And that took 40 years. Now, the church at Ephesus was a great church. It had love. It had those things abounding. But as time went past, they were a strong, sound church. They engaged themselves in ministry, but something was missing. Verse 4, what does verse 4 say in Revelation 2? A reader, please. Anyone got it? Okay, they've left their first love. You know, you can perform, you can do the works, you can do the labor, you can be the patient, but you can leave the reason why you do what you do. And over the years, the church at Ephesus, the Lord has to say, look, you got it all right. You're sound, you're fundamental, you're straight. Straight as a gun barrel, but you're empty because you've left your first love. What is our first love? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's our first love. And a love of Christ. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Now, if we get away from that, you can go through the motions. But if it's the love of Christ not constraining you, you're missing it. And that's what he's saying in Revelation chapter 2. So, as time transpires, 44 years roughly, and I'm not picking on you because you're 45 years old, don't get me wrong, as the church is concerned, but the reality is we all can go through doing it, but we fail to see what energizes it. Faith energizes works, hope energizes patience, and labor is energized by love. Love is the energy. And so I'm bringing that across in light of these three. They're important to the base of what we are as Christians, not just to the appearance of what we are, but to the substance. So cultivate that relationship. My faith in the Lord, my hope in the Lord, my love for the Lord, and go about doing what God wants you to do in his service. And one day he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what we all want to hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider the three principles. Very important they are. Sometimes we get away from them, or we sort of think, well, we know them. But it's not so much that we know them, but we want to translate that into our day-to-day living. And you want us to do that too. You want us to be more in love with you today than we were a year ago or 2 years ago. You want us to have a greater faith in the sense that we put greater confidence in your promises today than we did before. Or our hope and our expectations are bound up in you, not in what people do or don't do for us. Now, all these things come as a growth point. We all need to mature, so we ask that you would help us all to let you work in us that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for just this day to be reminded of these very important truths. And we pray, Father, you'd help us all to let them become more meaningful to us as we go forth in your service. We thank you. We can love you because you first loved us. And we can love you in deed and in truth. We praise you and thank you in Christ. Amen.